This evening we turn to the end of John's Gospel, to chapter 19. And we'll read a few verses from verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. According to the records we have in the Word of God, it would seem that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified fairly early on the Friday morning, perhaps around 9 o'clock in the morning. And after that, after his crucifixion, the soldiers cast lots for his garments. They placed a title over his head. They sat down to keep watch over him. The chief priests and scribes and elders came with their blasphemies and with all their words of contempt, as did also those that passed by on the road. One of the robbers, who was as bad as the others, found the grace of God while he hung upon the cross, and he became a believer, using those well-known words now familiar to us, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." By this time, it was noon. Christ had hung upon the cross for approximately 3 hours. And then a change took place. There was an awesome darkness that covered the whole land, a darkness which was inexplicable, unknown before, and a darkness which lasted for a further 3 hours. And at the end of this period, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Christ died, upon which death the veil of the temple was torn, the earth quaked, and the tombs were opened. All these things had a profound effect upon the centurion in charge of the soldiers which had crucified Christ and now kept watch over him. And he confessed him to be a righteous man, the Son of God. And then a little while later, and we don't know how much later, but perhaps towards evening as we would know it, 6 o'clock perhaps in the evening, Joseph of Arimathea came forward, and no doubt through intermediaries he requested the body of Christ, the lifeless body of the Lord, in order to give it decent and respectful burial. Pilate granted his request. And then this Joseph, about whom we know so little, assisted by another, of whom we do know something, a man called Nicodemus. They came to the cross, they removed the body and took it for burial. And the burying place was in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea himself, where was a garden, and there they laid the Lord. His burial was to be the last stage of what we call his humiliation. Christ was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and he came down lower and lower and lower and lower, until at the end he was buried, as it were, in the ground, being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time, says the Shorter Catechism. That was the end of his humiliation. Now, a word or two about our Lord's burial before we proceed. It is often not taken account of in the same way that the death of Christ is taken account of, or the resurrection of Christ is taken account of. But it is a vital and intrinsic part of the gospel. When the Apostle Paul states the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures." Along with the death and resurrection, the apostle mentions very clearly the burial of Christ. And I want us to begin with this. Why is the burial so important? And why should we not neglect or overlook the burial of our Savior? Well, there are several reasons. The first is that his burial was the fulfillment of Scripture. Prophecy in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the burying of Christ. In the prophetic Psalm, Psalm 16, Christ is heard speaking in these words, "My flesh shall rest in hope." And the reference is to his being laid to rest in the sepulchre, lying there in hope of a glorious resurrection. That is predicted. It is also said in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and in verse 9, that he would be with the rich in his death. Another plain scripture, because this man, Joseph of Arimathea, is said in other places of the New Testament and the other Gospels to have been a rich man. We'll come to that in a moment. But again, Scripture was fulfilled. And we not only have the fulfillment of Scripture, but the fulfillment of what we call the types of the Old Testament, the illustrations God gave in the Old Testament of Christ's work. You remember that Jesus himself said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Scripture, both Old and New Testament Scripture, required the burial of Christ, and it's therefore in the interests of truth that we emphasize this event, because Scripture did come to pass when Joseph and Nicodemus buried our Lord. The second importance of burial in the case of Christ is that it proved beyond doubt that he was dead. From the very beginning of the Christian era, there have been skeptics and cynics who've questioned that. They said perhaps he swooned upon the cross and revived in the coldness of the tomb. And his disciples mistakenly thought that he had risen from the dead. But that really will not do. The Roman soldiers, who were very familiar with death, were told to break the legs of men, the men who were crucified. And they did so. The reason for that was that at the back of the crucified person there was a small ledge. And because hanging extended for hours on end would produce faintness and perhaps unconsciousness, this little ledge was placed there that a man with great agony might lift himself up by the nails and for a few seconds rest upon that ledge behind him, and in that time recover from immediate faintness and be given an extension of conscious existence. Now, when they came to the Lord Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they break not his legs. Roman soldiers who were doing this day in, day out, and had seen more corpses than can be imagined, would never have made a mistake of that kind. Their own life depended upon it. But one of the soldiers, we read in John's Gospel, took a lance and thrust it through the flesh of Christ, through the heart of Christ. And there came out blood and water, which indicates, so I'm told by those in authority in these matters, that the heart had ruptured and the red blood corpuscles had separated from the white, and it was visible, blood and water. Well, whatever the medical cause, there can be no doubt that that thrust of the sword would have killed him had he not already been dead, as was the case. So when Joseph and Nicodemus took down the body, had there been the remotest sign of life to those men, had they seen the flesh move, had they heard some grunt or noise from Christ, or had they felt some kind of pulse, they never would have consigned him to the tomb and left him there in the tomb. They never would have begun to embalm his body and wrap it in grave clothes. They, along with the soldiers, along with the people, were convinced that Christ was dead. And the burial of Christ is the seal to that fact, the most important fact in Christian doctrine. Christ died for our sins. Death was the penalty of sin. If Christ was to save us, he must die for us, not swoon. And therefore, it's an integral part of the gospel. I am he that was dead, Christ said. And behold, I am alive again. The third reason why the burial of Christ is so important is that it shows the depths to which he sank in order to save us. Psalm 22, which Christ quoted upon the cross and begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Says in the 15th verse, thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. That is how far he went to redeem us and to save us, to the very dust of death. And that is how far he had to go to take the judgment due to sin. When Adam fell in the first sin, God spoke the words of Genesis chapter 3 and spoke of the misery which would be inevitable now. And he said this to Adam, until thou return unto the dust, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That was the penalty. And Christ went to this extremity, even to burial, to bear the full penalty of the law. There is a further reason why the burial is so important. The burial shows that it was the body of Christ that rose. It's a fact to be demonstrated that Christ didn't arise, as Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, in a spirit form, in some kind of gas form, in appearance. But the body that was laid in the tomb, that was no longer present on the first day of the week. So that Mary says to one who she assumes is the gardener, they have taken away my Lord. She is told, along with the other women, that he is not here, but he is risen. And the resurrection of Christ is not his subsequent appearance in a shadowy, spiritual kind of way, but his literal recovery from death, his appearance in the body. It is a physical resurrection. And then fifthly, it proves, does the burial, that he conquered death and the grave. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And Christ is not simply given to us victory over the experience of death by showing us that there is a life to come, a life to which he will bring us. But he has shown us by his own experience that there is victory over the grave, because his own body was raised from the dead. And so it will be for all his people. We shall overcome death, but we shall overcome also the grave at the last day, when Christ returns and raises his people as he was raised, Christ first, and then they that are Christ's at his coming. The sixth important factor when we think about the burial of Christ is that it declared the removal of sin. When Christ was on the cross, the sins of multitudes of people were reckoned to him by God the judge, and he had to answer for them. So the scripture says he was made sin for us. But when he was taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb in the midst of the earth, it was as if now that sin was removed and it was taken away. The Lamb of God had taken away the sin of the world. It wasn't on him anymore. He wasn't suffering anymore. He'd borne it fully. He'd removed it wholly. It was gone. The nearest illustration in the Old Testament is on the Day of Atonement. And you remember on that day there were two victims taken, and the one was slain to represent the death of Christ, but the other, the scapegoat, was let free, and he went, having had the sins of Israel confessed over him, he, as it were, bore that sin and carried it into the wilderness and was never seen again. And it was the symbol of Christ taking away our sins, our sins being buried and put out of sight as he was for a season. And the seventh and last important aspect of the burial is this, that Christ, by his burial and subsequent resurrection, has sanctified and perfumed the grave, as it were, for his people. We may have many anxious fears, but believers look at death believing that though he die, yet shall he live. Because he lives, we shall live also. And he looks at the grave without all the crass foreboding of the ungodly man, and he says, in effect, well, my Lord laid here in the grave, as soon I am to lay there. But he was there for a season of rest. His flesh did rest in hope, and he was raised again. And so with that comfort, Christ having sanctified and perfumed the grave, I don't fear the grave anymore. I shall rest there as he did for a season. But at the last day, at the voice and cry of the Son of God, the grave shall be opened and I shall come forth again. Well, the burial of Christ then is important. I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures. Now here are Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who make themselves responsible for the decent and worthy burial of Christ. I want to speak of them both under three heads. The first is faith. And secondly, faith without profession. And thirdly, faith and profession together. Now you may wonder where I'm going with this, but I hope you will soon understand. Consider these two men, Joseph of Arimathea, verse 38, and Nicodemus, verse 39. Both men, I am going to seek to prove, had faith. Although we're not told much about them, and we would love to have had more detail, but what we do know leads us to that conclusion. Now, Joseph of Arimathea first, he appears to have been a pious man, like some in Israel at that time, like Simeon in the temple, and like Anna, the prophetess. Pious souls, godly men and women within Israel. He lived in a place called Arimathea, which we have reason to think was about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27 that he was a rich man. Matthew 27, verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. And this time we go to Luke's Gospel and chapter 23 of that Gospel. And we are told there that he was a member of the highest Jewish council, a member of the Sanhedrin. There was a man named Joseph, verse 50, a counselor. He was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea. Now, the council referred to is the highest council in the land of the Jews, the council of the Sanhedrin. To be a member of that council was a high privilege. It meant you had authority over the whole nation. Joseph was such a man. Again, we find there in the scripture just quoted that he had a messianic hope. At the end of verse 51 of Luke 23, it says, he also waited himself for the kingdom of God. And that's a Jewish expression which means that he was waiting for the king, the promised king of Israel, which was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had that longing and that expectation in his heart. We believe he lived according to the principles he had. We read he was a good man and he was a just man. We read that he refused to go along with the multitude of other counselors when they wanted to put Christ to death. He had no heart for that. And we read here in John 19 and verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now that is all important, and it is stated again in Matthew 27 and verse 57 that he was a disciple, which is another word for believer in the New Testament. And what does that tell us of Joseph? Well, I think it tells us that he wasn't someone who felt that he knew it all. He was aware of his ignorance of saving truth. And he was much taken with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had probably heard preach and speak of the good news which he'd come to bring. And like a man who's ignorant and is attracted by the knowledge expressed by another, so he turned to Christ and he received Christ as his teacher. That's what disciple means. And a disciple is only a disciple if he does what the teacher says. And Jesus would have inculcated upon him throughout his ministry that he must believe, that he must repent. This was the gospel which Christ preached. And in that Joseph was a disciple, we must therefore conclude that he had taken Christ at face value. He'd received the advice and the words of his master, and he had come to repent of sin, and he'd come to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That had brought him into company with Christ, as a disciple is regularly in the presence of his master. So Joseph had been regularly in the presence of Christ. And he continued to rely upon Christ all through his life. He was a disciple. A disciple of Jesus. But secretly for fear of the Jews. So he did have faith. And then we look at the other for a moment, Nicodemus. He's mentioned in verse 39. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. The account of his coming is in John chapter 3. And John tells us in the opening of that chapter several significant things about Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees had arisen in Jewry in reaction to unbelief and secularism and compromise amongst the Jews. Whatever else is said about them, they were biblicists, they took the word of God seriously, and they had a conscience about obeying the word of God. He also was a ruler of the Jews, John 3 and verse 1, which means that like Joseph, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. In addition to that, he held an important office because Jesus said to him, "Art thou a teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things?" And the Greek there has the definite article, literally, "Art thou the teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things?" So he occupied some position of a teaching kind, and he authoritatively taught the people the word of God. Yet it is apparent that at the time that the incident took place in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he was an unbeliever. I say that because Jesus says to him at once, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And Nicodemus is puzzled by that, and he says to Christ in his unbelief, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He doesn't understand the nature of this great change, that you must start all over again, you must be born again. He didn't understand the basics of that. And when Christ went on to insist upon faith, "For God," said he, "so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That assumes that he was an unbeliever. And Christ is concerned to call him to faith. Now, it says here something quite significant. "There came also Nicodemus," which at the first came to Jesus by night. Why at the first? Well, some commentators believe that the reference is, of course, to John 3, but it wasn't the only time that Nicodemus came to Jesus. What is in view is the first occasion, but there were others, and therefore that occasion is marked out from the others. If that is legitimate, it means that Nicodemus expressed an interest at the beginning, and the interest was sustained and it was increased. And he had many conversations with Christ, and he was brought on in his knowledge and in his faith. Certainly, we are to remember that Christ himself taught the gospel to Nicodemus. And in tremendous detail, the whole of chapter 3 of John's gospel is taken up with the conversation. And you ask yourself, would that have happened if Nicodemus was never to become a believer? He had Christ himself as his minister, explaining to him the things of God. And then put that alongside this truth that it was the death of Christ that really brought Nicodemus out of the shadows. He must have been there in the vicinity at any rate when Jesus died. That had a profound effect upon him. Maybe it was then that he realized that this one of whom he'd inquired so much was the Savior of the world. Maybe scriptures came back to mind. He would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was smitten for our iniquities, bruised for our sins. His life was taken from him. Those sentiments uttered in Isaiah 53 would have come back to him. Anyway, he comes with this £100 worth of spices. Must have cost an enormous amount of money. Is that the sacrifice of an unbeliever? Isn't it like the woman who poured ointment over the head of Christ as an evidence of her faith in Christ? Isn't this an evidence of Nicodemus's faith? And I ask a final thing. Why was Nicodemus with Joseph at this time? How comes that Joseph, whom we know was a disciple, asked for the assistance of Nicodemus, and they two agreed together? Would he have asked the assistance of an unbeliever? I don't think so. Not for this very special task at the end. So the likelihood is that Nicodemus had the same faith as Joseph. And as believers together, they performed their last duty to the body of the Savior. Faith, then. But secondly, faith without profession. This was true of both men. Joseph is actually called a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And that was true of Nicodemus from the beginning. Hence he came by night. Why? He didn't want anyone to know of his interest in Christ, because he felt that he would suffer for that if it was known. And he would face criticism and possible ridicule in the council if it was known he had an interest and concern for Christ. And so the two men were secret disciples, and no one knew that they had faith up until this point of time. And you know, there are people like that today, that they have faith, but it is faith without profession. No one knows that they have believed. It's a sad state to be in. It's an uncomfortable state to be in. What causes people to have faith without declaring it, without making it known? Faith without profession. Well, I can only hint at an answer to that question. I think it shows, my friends, in all honesty, that there was too little esteem of Christ. They didn't think so highly of Christ that they would declare themselves for him. And had they had the honor for Christ, which he deserved, in their hearts, if they truly love the Lord, then they would have come out and they would have said that. A man falls in love with a woman, and maybe he's timid by nature, and he holds back in many circumstances, and naturally he doesn't want to say very much, but in the end he's not ashamed of the love that he has for this woman. So in the end he comes out and he says, I love her. With all my heart I love her. What's made him break the silence? His love for the woman. And I think it shows that there was a lack in the heart of Joseph and a lack in the heart of Nicodemus. A lack of faith, a lack of love, a lack of hope. It shows also that they had no sense of their duty. Jesus had taught that men should confess him before men. And he said, them I will confess before my Father, which is in heaven. It's the duty of my people not to be ashamed of me, but to declare for me. That is what he taught. But these two men grasped that, alas, too feebly. They didn't seem to realize that once you've come to faith, according to Scripture's teaching, according to the terms of the gospel, you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And the faith you have is not evidence to be authentic until it is so real to you that you're willing to declare it. They didn't understand their duty. And I think they weren't really overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude. Had they really realized that he was their prophet who had made known to them the way of salvation? He was their priest who died upon Calvary for their sins. He was their king who would lead them into the kingdom of heaven at last. In gratitude, they would have made known their faith, but they seem not to have had that gratitude. And these perhaps were the reasons why they had faith without profession. And maybe it's true of you here tonight. Faith you have, but without profession. He doesn't mean so much to you that you've got to share it. Faith without profession. You don't realize that it's your duty as a believer to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth. So you continue in faith without profession. It's not borne in upon you as yet what you owe to Christ. He thought you worth his blood. Do you not think him worth your breath? Gratitude was missing. Faith without profession. But as I close tonight, faith and profession together. What these two men did at the end was that they came out of the darkness. They emerged from the shadows. And for all of the world, heathen, Jewish, and Christian to see, they showed that they were believers. They professed him. It was a bold act, wasn't it, on Joseph's part, to ask Pilate for the body. It was a bold part on both sides, Joseph and Nicodemus, to be seen removing that body from the tree when their own colleagues and associates would know that they performed that office. And therefore it evidenced their faith in Christ. Faith and profession were now together. And so it should be. And if you have faith, then the Word of God expects you to make it known. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Psalm 107. And verse 2, Christ speaks of the need to make a good confession before men. And the early Christians made that good profession. The Ethiopian was asked by Philip, "Dost thou believe?" "I believe," the Ethiopian says. And he's straightway baptized there in an oasis in the wilderness. Where there is true faith, ultimately, there will be profession. You cannot keep it in. You cannot keep quiet about such a wonderful Savior. You cannot withhold the joy and the peace which fills your heart. You've got to explain it. A man receives some very good news. Perhaps that the woman he loved has at last said yes to his proposal. He comes home to his friends and he's got a smile as broad as the horizon on his face. He seems to have a buoyancy that evening that he never had before, that he didn't have when he went out to work, but he's a different man. He's full of gladness and others can see it. And then he can't contain it. "Well," he says, "the reason why I'm so happy tonight is she said yes to me. And we're going to get married." Well, it's the same thing, if I may say so, with Christ. When he is really yours and his salvation yours and his blessing yours forevermore, you cannot keep your mouth shut, and you cannot refuse to tell others of him. Such is the happiness he's brought to your heart that you feel you must break out with it. And it's no longer a secret, it's an open secret. And so at the end, faith and profession were together. Christ they had found. They were delighted in him. He was everything to them. And now they could no longer keep it to themselves. No matter if the world witnesses what we do, we will show our love to Christ. We will show our faith in Christ. in that we will take his body from the cross and bury it in the grave. And we will thereby show that faith and profession best go together. And in our hearts and lives, they are together. And we cannot but speak those things which we have heard and those things which we have known. Well, friends, is it so with you tonight? Maybe you've been given faith over the months and it's in your heart. You do believe in Christ. You trust in no one else. But it is faith without profession. You've never declared it. You've never been brought to the point where you want to speak it out and make it known. But it may be that tonight faith and profession will come together. Like Joseph, the secret disciple, you will declare your discipleship. Like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, you'll come out into the open and say that you're a Christian. And you'll be baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, these things are written for our instruction. Faith is good. Faith without profession, good, but not good enough. Faith and profession together is the New Testament reality and the requirement. I believe.